Let us turn to Exodus chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. Exodus chapter 9, 1 through 12. Beginning to read with verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Go out, go into Pharaoh and tell him, 'Thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me. For if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on your cattle in the field, on the horses, on the donkeys, on the camels, on the oxen, and on the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel.' Then the Lord appointed a set time, saying, 'Tomorrow the Lord will do this thing in the land.' So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died. But of the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. Then Pharaoh sent, and indeed not even one of the livestock of the Israelites was dead. But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go. So the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, 'Take for yourselves handfuls of ashes from a furnace, and let Moses scatter it toward the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become fine dust in all the land of Egypt, and it will cause boils that break out in sores on man and beast throughout all the land of Egypt.' Then they took ashes from the furnace and stood before Pharaoh, and Moses scattered them toward the heaven. And they caused boils that break out in sores on man and beast. And the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils, for the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. But the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses." May the Lord bless this reading this evening. In this message tonight, we see that the Lord, in the fifth and the sixth plagues, continues to sustain this onslaught of curses upon Egypt. And as we look at this, we see the mystery of the hardness of men's hearts as God continues these plagues, and yet the people do not repent. It's as if they would rather suffer in their pain and their agony than submit to the glory of God. And in that, we see similarities to our day today. The title of the message is Bulls and Boils. And in this, the Lord struck, in each of these plagues, the Lord struck something that was very dear to the Egyptian. Now, I'm using the term bull to stand for all the cattle. We know that it was all the livestock of Israel that the Lord struck here. But just as I have done in the sermon title, so the Lord did in the text. For we see in verse 3 that of all the animals that are mentioned, the cattle in the field were first. So that the Lord laid his antagonism and his curse upon the cattle in the field first, and then the other livestock are mentioned. Likewise, then, in the sixth plague, he lays his hand of curse upon the people, and giving them boils. And so we see here that the Lord focuses his condemnation and his judgment upon two things that were precious to the Egyptians. Two things that were precious to the Egyptians. We could say, again, with alliteration, we could say their beef and their bodies. Or sometimes bodies are, the well-chiseled body in the gym is called a beefcake. But we know that both things are precious. To the Egyptians, the cattle were considered divine. They, if you remember movies about Egypt, you'll see statues of bulls with their horns. And there's a kind of a glory to the bull or to cattle. I don't know how many of you have gotten up close. I imagine most of us are old enough to have gotten up close to these big beasts before. In some way, I've always been fascinated with farms. And my first church was in a rural area where I was easily able to go in and visit with farmers and be close to these animals. When they're out in the pasture, they don't look all that big, but when you get up close to them, they look pretty big indeed. When you get up close to a milk cow, which they are rather docile compared to a bull running about in the pasture. But if you get up close to them, they seem rather large indeed. And then you ponder the immense weight of these animals. And they weigh thousands of pounds when they are in full maturity. And they move rather slowly, don't they? But each step that they make is a movement of all of that weight. So that if you and I get in their way, I remember a number of farmers getting hurt because a cow would simply move slowly in her stall, shifting from one leg to another, pinning the farmer against the wooden stall wall, and sometimes sending them to the hospitals because of that slight shift in weight. There's a great power and there's a great magnificence to these beasts. And so we can understand how a people that were superstitious and confused in the most elemental ways about things that were truly divine in this world and the things that were merely created in a wonder. And so the Egyptians attributed a divinity to their cattle, to the image of the cattle, to the thought of the cattle. Cattle, as many who are liberally minded today and are trying to, they're worried about running out of food, and so they argue that we ought not to eat any animals, that it's cruel to the animals. There is this kind of thinking today, but we know that part of why they're concerned is that the animals consume many times their weight in things like grain and grass and hay in order to produce a pound of beef. But there's a kind of glory to that. And there is great nutrition in the flesh of the beasts. And so we can see why the Egyptians were fascinated and valued their livestock. So did the Egyptians value their livestock. That one of the great problems that the vegetarian has in his pontifications is the fact that the Lord ordered the meat of the sacrifice to be eaten, some by the priests and some by the Israelites. With the Passover meal, we know that the family, at least the heads of the family, were to eat the meat of the lamb, and perhaps the whole family. But And so we don't know what can possibly be done with it. How can we condemn that which God has promoted? But many people do that today. But the Egyptians didn't have that problem. They went the other direction. They didn't devalue the livestock and the flesh and the meat and that sort of thing. They overvalued it and they divinized it. They superstitiously attributed divine powers to the animals. And so when God came to Pharaoh and he commanded him to let the people go, he chose in the fifth plague to unleash his anger against these things that the Egyptians allowed to stand in his place. And so he gave the livestock disease. He said in verse 1, his aim, he said, "Go to Pharaoh and tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go that they may serve me." Now notice first of all there, the great specificity with which the Lord identifies himself. He doesn't just identify himself by the generic name God, as if he might merely be a God among many. No, he identifies himself as Jehovah, the name that he had given himself, the name by which he had revealed himself, Jehovah, God, Elohim, of the Hebrews. This is like us saying today, we're not promoting some ambiguous God. We don't want you to just fall back on some vague idea of God. We're promoting the God of the Bible, the God of the people of God, the God of Moses, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, a God who is clearly identified. And so the Lord declared this to Pharaoh. Tell him, thus says the Lord God of the Hebrews. There are other peoples, there are other nations, but it is the God of the Hebrews who is the God of gods and the Lord of lords. Let my people go that they may serve me. That has been the Lord's concern, that his people might be enabled to worship him. This is that which the Egyptians were unwilling to do, to allow freedom of worship for the people of God. And so when Pharaoh demurred once again, God says in verse 2, if you refuse to let them go and still hold them, behold, the hand of the Lord will be on the cattle in the field, on the horses and the donkeys and the camels, the oxen and the sheep, a very severe pestilence. And so God struck them. This was a valuable food commodity of Egypt. It was certainly one of the glories of Egypt. All of the animals that were cultivated for their use, starting with the cattle that were considered divine, on through the other animals, service animals of the kingdom. And God struck them down. But in verse 4 it says, the Lord made a distinguishing mark between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt, so that nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. This is a second thing that the unbeliever is unable to do. The unbeliever does not or will not submit himself to the God of the Bible, to the God of the Jews, to the God of the Israelites, to the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. And the second thing that he will not admit to is that there is a difference, that there is that partiality can exist between Israel and Egypt. And this is one of the great difficulties of our day. People will not submit to the fact that God has the sovereign pleasure of distinguishing or being partial toward one group or the other. God, they say that the prejudice is the evil in this world. That making choices, not being equal between people, is the great evil of this world. And you can hear that said today. But we say, no, it is not being unequal. Inequity between people or partiality in and of itself is not the big problem in this world today. The problem is right worship. The problem is the identification that we make as human beings of the Lord. And if we do not make that right identification, then God has every right in His sovereignty to be partial. We don't have the right to be partial as human beings in terms of if we deviate from righteousness. But God has every right to define that which should be partial, that which should be right, that which should be wrong. God is the one who sets up hot for hot and cold for cold, good for good, and unrighteousness or evil for evil. You see, when people disregard and deny God the right to be partial about the people, they're denying God the right to be partial about anything. They're denying God the right to be God, to define the good and evil. And so the Lord, in order to show that He has the sovereignty and to have this right, He sets up this distinction between the Egyptians and the Israelis. And when the pestilence falls and the animals become sick and begin to die, it is the Egyptians who have the pestilence and the Israelis that do not. We see in verse 6, it says, "But of the livestock of the children of Evil, not one died." Now, this is directly contrary to the typical laws of infirmity and sickness that afflict animals. When animals become ill, so many of these infections that they get spread throughout the herds. I remember in Scotland when there was a contamination of the herds of beef in Scotland, how the counties would be aware of, the regions would be aware of these things, and if there were reports of contamination in any one area, then all the animals in that area had to be slaughtered, because they knew that that's the way these diseases would spread. I forget whether it was mad cow disease in Scotland or what, but there have been these problems with the swine and other diseases that have afflicted the herds. And the only way, even in our modern day, to get rid of these things is simply by extinguishing the lives of all of the animals, because these diseases will be completely indiscriminate in the way that they spread. But in this case, in the case of Egypt, the Lord sets up this distinguishing mark between the herds of animals. It's not on the genus and the species of the beef or the sheep or the camels, dromedaries or whichever other kind of camel you might choose. It's based upon the faith of the people that own the animals. And so God draws a line. If you were on the side of the Egyptians, your animals were sick and died. If you were on the side of the Israelis, your animals were healthy. Showing in bald figures the sovereignty of God. And this is the truth. The Bible is significant on this issue, that there is a sovereign God, and He is sovereign. Sovereignty means that you have the right to say and to decree that which you would decree, because you are God. In your deity, there is a righteousness and a power that works incessantly. And because of that, you do that which is good. Decreeing this and that, and this and that comes to pass. And so, this is worked out. But it says at the end of this plague, in verse 7, "But the heart of Pharaoh became hard, and he did not let the people go." And so the Lord moves from the beef or the bulls to the boils, the seventh plague. Now in this one, he does not afflict that which the Egyptians considered divine in the sense of the outside world, but he afflicts that which the Egyptians considered divine on the inside world, the subjective world, the world of men. We can smile at this point, because do not we modern men consider ourselves gods, final or ultimate reference points? We have the right to define reality. We have the right to define what is right and wrong. That the very things that we deny the Lord, that the Lord can write a dictionary whereby He defines all of these things, we select for ourselves. We have no problem making these selections, making these choices, setting up hierarchies or pyramids of righteousness and power for ourselves, and yet we say it's unrighteous for God. Well, what's good for the goose is good for the gander, as we say. And if we really believe that we have any right to do this as human beings, then certainly God should have that right for Himself. So, He brings down these boils upon the beauty of mankind. Now, in the ancient world, the Egyptians had so much ethnic pride, like the other peoples of the world that have had great kingdoms and realms. The Egyptians had great pride in themselves. They really believed in the innate superiority of the Egyptian, just like the Greeks had done, like the Romans would do, like the great Khan who roamed the steppes of Asia did. Whenever a group is given by God's common grace certain powers, to be ascendant over other people groups, these people take it to heart and they believe that by their prosperity, it shows their inherent prosperity. They do not realize that it is the hand of God that He has laid it upon them for His own purposes. And so they do His work. They are like His puppets doing His work, but they are puppets of ignorance. They do not give Him the glory. They do not understand their proper role. So in this case, the Lord takes the Egyptians, whom He has raised up in power, whom He has granted a certain glory in this world. They should have recognized the Lord and given Him the glory, but instead they take it to themselves. And we know that there's a certain glory that people see in their own bodies. We think today of how people make no time for the soul, and yet they belabor the body incessantly. That is a good part of the population. I can't believe some of the large gyms and exercise companies that exist in this area. I just can't believe how they support themselves, and yet they are supported because dozens and hundreds and even thousands of people frequent these places, constantly lifting weights, using machines, Ellipticals and that sort of thing, doing their walking, running on indoor tracks, going up and down Tylersville Road. We see so many running on the roads. Now, these things are good things in and of themselves. It's good to take the body that God has given us and keep it as toned as we can, keep it as healthy as we can. But it says so much when we labor so much about the body and then do nothing about the soul. It would be like people that were all caught up in nutrition on one hand, and then they would show no concern whatsoever about sanitation. You know, they'd focus on nutrition, on how to eat right, on what foods were good, and then in their house they wouldn't clean themselves, they wouldn't worry about decent bathroom habits or cleansing themselves. We know that in terms of these things, there needs to be an equity across the board, that we need to be concerned about nutrition, but we also need to be concerned about sanitation. One will not do without the other. And it's foolish to invest all of this effort in the physical body and yet deny that we are more than physical beasts, that we have a humanity which soars, which is transcendental, which understands things like beauty and love and the higher callings of mankind. And so, with this human being that is so proud of himself, the Lord does what? He has Moses and Aaron throw dust into the air, fine dust, that basically dissipates and the wind blows it, and it blows it where it will, and it's kind of an invisible thing that just gets caught up with the wind, and it's symbolic of the curse of the Lord. Ashes that have been consumed in the furnace and yet are blackened and can be finely ground. So Moses throws this up into the heavens in the sight of Pharaoh, and it becomes fine dust in the land of Egypt, and it brings down boils that break open and flow with pus, sores upon all of these fine bodies. It's like if in the gyms of America today, if we would throw up these ashes and all of a sudden boils would break out upon these people that were pumping iron so that they were made so uncomfortable. And they began to hate their beauty. There would be a kind of self-loathing because of these ugly boils that were breaking out on their bodies. You see, the Lord was attacking the glory of Egypt. He attacked the glory of the cattle, and now He attacks the glory of the Egyptian body. So He might also attack the glory of the human being in America today. But He attacks them because these people have substituted these things, their own glory, for His. And on top of that, they will not let His people go. They are acting as overlords over His people. They have enslaved His people of all the peoples in the world. How could they make that choice, that wrong choice? But they did. So God breaks out upon them. Now, it says in verse 11 that the magicians could not stand before Moses because of the boils. For the boils were on the magicians and on all the Egyptians. So here we see God's zeal against the false prophets, against those who put themselves up as extra spiritual people, priests, as it were, before the eyes of the land. And God cannot stand this because He has not anointed these people. He has not ordained them. He has not called for their ordination. Yet they stand before Him in their pride. And so God rains down boils upon them, these sores, these festering sores. God will not have His glory be stolen. And for people like this that insert themselves in the holy places of true clergy, of those who are truly called by God to represent the Lord before the people of God, the priests of Israel at this time, God will have none of it. The magicians have so often mimicked the actions of Moses and Aaron. They made the Nile turn red. They've mimicked and they've made their counterfeits and their sleights of hand. But in this case, they are powerless because they themselves are hurting so much. The Lord has rained down upon them these sores. Oh, the pain and the discomfort of the Egyptians in this case. Their cattle have been slain. And now boils fall upon their bodies. And yet, in verse 12 it says, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and He did not heed them, just as the Lord had spoken to Moses. I think many of us reflect sometimes on the hardness of the human heart. The hardness of the heart. We think of people having to go to hell, and we think of people in hell who, while in hell, they are forced to acknowledge the Lord, and yet they do not do this happily or in a saved, redeemed way. Finally, their mouths have been stopped. God will not in hell allow this rebellion to continue. In hell, there will be much loathing of oneself, and yet there will not be a happiness with God. And we say to ourselves, how can there be such a resistant rebellion against God? How can there be such reluctance to gladly acknowledge the Lord? We see this in ourselves before our salvation, yet after our salvation it seems like such an unnatural thing. And when we encounter people in this world who we are trying to talk to about the Lord, we're trying to witness to them, and they are so resistant. And we can see how unfair their arguments are, how their arguments do not spring from logic or true reason or true righteousness, but their arguments simply spring from arguments. Their arguments simply spring from antagonistic hearts, hearts which are unhappy with God. And so every thought that they think, every intent and imagination of their life is anti-God, anti-theistic in the true sense. And we think, how can this be? And yet in this reluctance and this hardness of heart in Pharaoh, we see a perfect picture of this. How could people, in the face of all of these plagues, how could they continue to resist the Lord? It is utterly illogical. It is so, we might say, stupid. You'd say the wise man, if a person had discernment and they encountered a superior powered being, that they would simply, even if they didn't like him, they would submit. It makes sense. They would be pragmatic. They would use some of the other human philosophies that we have discovered in the history of the West, like pragmatism, and they'd say, well, I don't like this guy, but who in his right mind will continue to rebel in the face of such superior power? I will submit. I won't do it happily, but I'll submit. At least I will escape more things like boils and afflictions to my beef and hail and lice and all of these things. It makes sense, doesn't it? No, it doesn't. If your heart is this corrupted. And so these plagues that fall upon the people of Egypt are perfect illustrations of the hardness of the human heart and the stupidity of the human heart. Not just the hardness, you see, but the stupidity which grows from this hardness, which grows from this antagonism against the Lord, which reduces men to the most foolish, ignorant, stupid kinds of creatures imaginable. And men will continue in this state until the Lord Himself warms their hearts with the sweet spirit of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us pray for our civilization today. Pray for our hardness of heart. Pray for our stupidity. The universities of the land are stupid. We are their intercessors. The Lord has positioned us in this place to pray for them, to intercede for them, to pray that His covenant blessings that He has promised would be opened upon them, and that right speedily. So let us pray, brothers and sisters. Let us see the hardness of men's hearts, the power of God, and the important position that we have been placed in as ambassadors of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we pray that Thou wouldst bless this ministry that we have. And we pray even more, O Lord, that Thou wouldst turn Thy hand from wrath unto blessing. We cannot change these hearts. We cannot make our neighbors love Thee, O Lord. They are corrupted, and in the depth of their corruption, they are only fed by an antipathy and a hatred against Thee. And yet Thou canst change this. Thou canst give them the life-giving serum, that medicine by which they are brought to their senses and they see Thy loveliness, Thy beauty, Thy nobility, Thy fairness and Thy righteousness. For, O Lord, there is no point of the moral scale where Thou dost say righteousness, where we can contradict Thee and show that Thou art wrong. Thou art altogether lovely, O Lord. Help us through the gospel of Christ and our song. Help us, O Lord, to convince others of this, that we might see blessing upon this poor world in its rebellion. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.